The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Psalm 89, A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now, you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls and have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes and have made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. and have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need you now. Spirit, we want to ask in particular that you would work today as many in this room feel the pain, the brokenness of this world around them, and they feel pain and brokenness of their own hearts within them. Would you help us to be a people that come to you in those places, that both anchor ourselves on the truths of what you've revealed about yourself, about your ways, about what you've done, about what you will do, and people that are honest with you about where we feel confused, conflicted, frustrated, afraid, hurt. For all who are kind of in those places, God, would you draw us into yourself, into relationship with you, that we'd engage with you, that you'd draw us into the truths of your promises, the truths of your character, and the truth of your care for us, your emotional care for us as your children. We want to live faithfully in this world, and we want to trust in your faithfulness and in your promises. So we need your help. In Christ's name, amen. I am in my family, and by my family I mean with my wife, I am notorious for underestimating how long house projects are going to take me. Okay? Like, I'm really bad at it. So one of the things I do, I love house projects, love it, because it's just like you and the project, and like it's like you got a plan, you get it done. But anytime you're like working with an old house, like something just always goes wrong. Like you thought it was going to be easy, but something doesn't work exactly the way you plan to. This is the old Murphy's Law thing, you know, if you're familiar with Murphy's Law, things that can go wrong. It's just sort of the way it is. And so that almost always happens. Something goes wrong, and the thing I thought was going to take an hour takes like 3 months. Right? That's just like, it's just an hour, be done in an hour, and then 3 months later, still working. So this kind of like experience of like things going wrong is so frustrating to me. Like when I'm like, I had this thing, I should have been able to do it, it should have been really easy, and it just like didn't work out exactly the way I thought it was going to work out. It should have been smooth, and it wasn't smooth. Like the process of making this happen was much more difficult than I expected. I think that same concept is kind of true in our lives. Right? You have this way that you think your life should work out. Right? This way you want it to work out with your relationships, with your family, with your career. But like getting life to work out the way you want it to work out just doesn't happen the way you expect it to. Things go wrong, right? And sometimes it feels like everything's going wrong. I don't know if you felt like that. Have you ever felt like everything's going wrong? Like your career's not turning out the way you want it to be? Your aspirations or your hopes for what you expected your family to be, or you wanted a family, you want to be married and you want to have kids, but that's not unfolding the way that you wanted it to happen. You felt like it should have been something that should have just happened. It seems natural for everybody else. Why isn't this happening for me? Or you have a family and it's everything you ever wanted it to be, but it's harder than you ever expected it to be. You're like, why is this so hard? What you're feeling actually is this storm of brokenness kind of clashing against your life. And it just happens in life. I used to say that there are storms in life. And now I'm just like more convinced life's just kind of a storm. Like life is a storm. And there are seasons where the waves are less kind of chaotic, less tumultuous. But there are seasons when you're getting battered on every side. Everything seems to be falling apart. And my question, the question that we're going to ask of this psalm, is how do you respond when your life is being battered by the waves of brokenness in this world? Like, how do you respond when your life is just getting battered, just beaten on the sides of the ship of your life as you try to get through life and you're just getting battered? How do you respond in this world? This psalm is written by a people and sung by a people that were experiencing incredible brokenness. They actually had been experiencing life going pretty well. They had been in this kingdom where the kingdom was working out the way that they had anticipated. They had a king named David, and David was on the throne, and he defeated his enemies. And his son Solomon came, and Solomon established peace around and had this wisdom. And everything felt like, man, we're almost to the life as we want it to be, where there's righteousness and justice and peace and rest and flourishing and purpose and all the things we want in life. We're like right there. And then all of a sudden, everything just went to smash. Everything just fell apart. Everything was just like tattered. They got kind of onslaughted by this massive, massive army from Mesopotamia called the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, their city just crumbled. They destroyed Jerusalem. They ransacked their homes. I want you to get into the feeling here. They ransacked their homes. It's like you're here one day and then enemy army comes. They ransack your home. They shamed their leaders. They destroyed their religious system. They then took the people, separated families, and marched them across the Middle East from the Mediterranean Sea to Babylon, thousands and thousands of miles, where the people are now expected to try to live kind of as slaves and as exiles in Babylon under the rulership of an evil king that they have no respect for and that just destroyed their whole home. And they're sitting here and they sing Psalm 89. And in the face of the brokenness of their life, they're going to respond in some really powerful ways. Now, a lot of what we've been looking at this summer are psalms with similar theme. We're talking about honesty with God, which I think is among the most important things. And we're going to see a lot of honesty with God about our feelings, about our experiences. We're going to see that in this psalm. But it's not the only thing we see in this psalm. The psalm is going to kind of set in two sections. One section is going to be them anchoring themselves on truths about God. And then the next section is them honest about the situation and the pain and the brokenness of the situation that they're in. And so as we unpack it this morning, we're not going to kind of reread the whole thing. We're not going to look at every aspect of the psalm for the sake of time. But I want to put it in those categories. This category of anchoring yourself in the truth about God, something to anchor yourself on, the truth, and then honesty with God, and then we'll move towards the hope of the gospel, okay? That's where we're going to go. Anchored on truth, honest about our situation and our emotions, and then the hope of the gospel. Before we do, I just kind of want to say, in this room, there are already two different types of people, typically. Simplistic, but there are some people that you are like truth people, like anchored on truth. You like know the Bible and you know theology, and you could like do a discursus on the sovereignty of God right now. That'd be like, does anybody want to raise your hand and tell everybody about the sovereignty of God? There are some of you like, I'm in, you know. Some of you that aren't quite that, but you're still on that side of the spectrum. Like when something goes wrong, you're like, well, God's sovereign, God's in control, everything's going to be fine, everything works out for good, right? Which is the Christian way of saying, it is what it is, you know, like, which is something that some of you also say. It's the same side of the spectrum. It is what it is, like, which is true, right? Like God is sovereign. That's totally true. We're going to talk about that. But there's some people over here, what you're doing in that space is you're actually saying, I shouldn't feel, I shouldn't be sad, I shouldn't be mad, I shouldn't be frustrated, I shouldn't be concerned, I shouldn't be confused. I should just use these truths to suppress my emotions. And then there are people on the other side of the spectrum over here where you feel the weight of the brokenness of the world. I mean, you feel it. You're sad and you're frustrated and things are making you mad and you're just like, ah, you know, like you feel so much. And like, somebody says that God's sovereign and it just drives you nuts. You're like, ah, let me feel, you know? And so, like, let's say hypothetically there was a marriage that I was very familiar with. super familiar with. Where one person was over here and one person was over here, right? The person over here, hypothetically, is saying like, yeah, but, you know, like, let's look at the truth and let's understand. The person over here is feel things, just feel things, you know, like you should have emotions, you know. And the reality is both are true, okay? Both are true. This sort of truth and feelings, this idea of theology and even psychology, are both important as we process the brokenness in the world. And this psalm is going to walk us through both. We had a counselor that was talking to us, even our whole elder team, about how do you think well about helping people think about theology and then being honest about emotions and pain and where they're at and how they feel. And theology and emotions and pain, like two legs. Whereas people like me, my whole life, I grew up like using the sovereignty of God to just shut down a lot of pain from my past and feel like really emotionally underdeveloped as a human being. Some of you aren't in that space. My wife is a very emotionally much more mature person than I am. I used to see that as instability. Now I see it as maturity to learn from. Right? Did you hear the whole thing I said? Okay. It's really, really important that you heard the whole thing that I said. The last part. I was wrong in that. And some of you still are wrong, frankly. That's a real common thing in marriages. Press into valuing one another and learning from one another. Both are important. The psalm is going to take us into it. So the first thing we're going to look at is this call to anchor yourself on truth. Anchor yourself on truth. The psalmist is going to begin the whole psalm kind of unpacking truths about God. And he's going to do it in two primary categories, one about the character of God and the other about the promises of God. And when he talks about the character of God, let's look at verse 1 and 2. He says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. Those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, are going to appear multiple times. Steadfast love will be there 7 times in the psalm. Faithfulness, 9 times in the psalm. It's saying God's love for his people, his commitment to love his people, is something that we're going to hold on to in the face of pain. And I can say that abstractly, like his love for his people, but hear me, God loves you. Like your Father in heaven loves you. And he's never going to stop loving you. He's never going to give up on you. He's not going to get disappointed and frustrated and fed up and say, I can't love you anymore. You're not loving me back enough. He is steadfast in his love. This is a covenantal love. He's committed to loving you forever. Like he sees you, he knows you, he loves you. And the psalmist says, like, that's something I need to hang on to. I'm going to about to get real honest about what I'm feeling, but I know that's true. He loves me. He loves you deeply. And he's faithful. He's faithful. What that means is he's reliable. He's trustworthy. Like you can bank on him. You can trust in him. What he says, he does. What he promises, he accomplishes. Like what he sets out to do, he will do no matter what. Like he's faithful. And the psalmist has experienced that over and over. And he's going to start rehearsing how he knows God's faithful. Like God will accomplish his promises. Like we sang over and over, I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness. That you're faithful, you're able, you're trustworthy to accomplish your promises. Now, how is that the case? And he unpacks it here in the psalm. And you kind of walk through in verse 6 all the way through verse 18, really. He's going to unpack, 5 through 18, he's going to unpack some aspects of God's character that make him able to be faithful to his promises. So he's going to talk about his majesty, that like in all of the heavenly realm, which is a real realm with real beings that you don't see. And you're like, that's weird. Like, okay, we're worshiping a God we don't see. That's already weird, right? Like, the Bible that tells us about the invisible God tells us about other invisible beings. Among those beings, God is the highest. He is on top. He is supreme. He is authority. He is uncontestable. Nobody's challenging him. It's not a dualism of like good versus evil, which will win. You know, it's like God wins. He's the king. He's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the highest. So he's supreme in his majesty, it says. It says it in verses 6 and 7. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. Saying He's uncontestable in his majesty. He's also absolute in his authority. He's absolute in his authority. You see his power, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Like, this is a God who has authority over nature. Weather patterns, climate change, sovereign. Natural disasters, he's in control. He's in control. Verse 10, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab here is a word that's going to represent the people of Egypt. Okay, the nation of Egypt that the people of God had been in slavery to. They had brought them captive. They were oppressing the Israelites. They were oppressing the Hebrew people. And God redeemed, he rescued the people, his people, from Egypt by parting a Red Sea. They came through the Red Sea. The Egyptians went into the Red Sea and God crushed them. Just crushed them. He was sovereign over that. And also saying he's sovereign over all of history. He's sovereign over the rising and the falling of kings and nations and rulers and empires. He's saying you have all authority. He has absolute authority. And he has moral integrity. Verse 14 all the way to 18 is going to start talking about his righteousness and his justice and his equity. That he's one who rules with his heart to establish the type of kingdom that every person in here would long for. Where everybody's treated with equity. Where people are treated with righteousness. Where the king is good and he loves people. And he uses his power not to oppress or be a tyrant. But he uses his power to actually care for and provide for and protect all of his people. All of his people, without discrimination. He's that type of a king. And so this psalmist is actually stating, God, I'm going to anchor myself on these realities about your character, that you are full of steadfast love and you are faithful and you're able to accomplish everything you said you'd do. And then he's going to turn the corner in verse 19 and say, now here's the particular promise I want to remind you of. The one you made to David. And he starts unpacking his confidence and anchoring himself on God. You said this. Now you said this. All right? And so this starts in verse 19. Verse 19, I'll restart in verse 20. He says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down all those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. He's saying, he's looking back to this earlier time in Israel's history when God chose David to be his king. When God chose David to be his king, God made some promises to David. Okay? We're going to walk into a theology world, but you need to know theology. Like, you all have a theology, you need to know what the Bible says about the world. Okay, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to a guy named David. He was the king of Israel. And the promise was that David's offspring would rule an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that would never fall, would never crumble, and it would be full of beauty and righteousness and peace and justice. And what the psalmist is doing is he's reminding God, you made this promise about David's kingdom and David's offspring, that you're going to establish his offspring forever and ever and ever. And his offspring was going to defeat his enemies. His enemies weren't going to defeat him. And so to get out of the theological-like language, when we're talking about the kingdom that we're talking about here, what we're talking about is like the world like you long for it to be. The world you long for is what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. We're talking about a place where there's righteousness and justice all around us. No more misogyny. No more racism. No more inequity. No more homelessness. No more poverty. That kind of a world. A world where husbands and wives have learned to love one another and appreciate one another and honor one another as complementary beings. A place where parents love their children, they don't abuse their children or use their children or get irritated and angry with their children, but they actually create a context for their children to flourish and to thrive. A place where the elderly are taken care of and loved and honored instead of discarded and pushed to the margins of society. A place where there's an appreciation for different wirings and different giftings and different vocations in the world. Like that kind of a world. That's the kingdom of God that you long for. And that's what's being promised to David. Okay, so that's what's been promised. And so what the psalmist is saying is he's saying, God, I look at your character, your steadfast love and your faithfulness and your power and your authority and your righteousness. And then I look at what you promised, this kingdom that will never, never fail. And I think, oh, that's awesome. And I'm like, I want to put my anchor there. But then I look over here at my life and we are in Babylon, man. Like your kingdom fell apart. Your king has been put to shame. So what's all the forever stuff? That's what he says. As he unpacks it, he talks about this promise, I will establish his offspring forever. But when he gets into the reality of the situation, when he gets into the reality of what he's seeing, he says this in verse 38. But now you've cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servants. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become a scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Like, doesn't what I'm experiencing feel like the opposite of what you promised? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I know you're full of love. I know you're full of faithfulness. I know you're powerful. I know you made this promise, but I'm here and I don't get it. He's confused and he's hurting. Okay, now what he does not do is say, you're not faithful. You must not be powerful. You must not love me. He doesn't do that. He stands in the gap between a promise and its fulfillment. And as he stands in the gap, he says, I don't understand. I don't get this. I'm having a hard time with this. It feels like all of these things that you've promised aren't coming true. So what he says, and you see it there in the text, is how long, O Lord? He doesn't say, you're wrong, O Lord, or you're not powerful, O Lord. He says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Like, when are you going to make sense of this? Right? So he stands in the gap. He stands in that tension. And he actually approaches God. And he anchors himself in the character of God and the promises of God and then brings his honesty before God, which is that second observation. You don't just anchor yourself on truth. You're honest with God about your situation, about your pain, about your emotions. To be honest with God about where your reality seems to be falling short of what he's promised. Right? All right, so I want to like bring you into that. Like, where do you feel that? Where do you feel the world as you long for it to be? This vision of the kingdom of God with righteousness and justice and peace and rest and love and kindness. Where do you see that? And then where do you see a gap between what you experience in the world? What you feel in your own life? As you look around the world and you see poverty and you see hunger and you see water crises and refugee crises, you see situations and just incredibly heartbreaking situations with immigrant families. You see all around us pain in society. You see in our city homelessness, intense homelessness. There are so many children in our city that are dealing with effects of homelessness in our city. You see it in your neighborhoods. You see it in our society. You see an inequity all around you. And then you see it in your own heart. Right, you see the pain of your own heart. You see the conflict in your marriage. You see your own dissatisfaction and frustration in your workplace. Things just aren't moving the way you want, and you're finding that you responded poorly. You treated somebody poorly. You're frustrated. You're angry. You're dissatisfied. You're discontent. You see it in the physical exhaustion of raising little kids, or in the mental, emotional exhaustion of raising teenage kids. Or maybe you're an empty nester and you feel shame and regret as you think about the life of your adult kids and your relationship with your adult kids. Like, you just feel these things. And you long for the world to be made right, and you see this God that says, come to me and I'll give you fullness of joy, and come to me and I'll give you life abundantly. And you're like, that's just not what I'm feeling. So what happens when you stand in that gap? Well, one, we're called to be honest about it. The psalmist is honest about it, but the psalmist does not abandon God. He actually anchors himself. He ends the whole psalm saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Like, let it be. You are true. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay in the tension. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm a little confused, super confused and hurting. But I'm going to stay here. But in his own psalm, he begins to point to where the ultimate hope is found. You see, in the psalm, if you look up, back up to the promise, when he cites, the psalmist cites the promise of God, there's actually an interesting distinction in the promise. In the promise, there are two different words used for the kind of offspring of David. One is going to be the word offspring, and the other is the word children. Now, multiple times in the Old Testament, this phrase offspring can mean descendants, but it also can mean one particular offspring, just like the promise to Abraham, one particular offspring. And so in verse 29, it says that the kingdom of his offspring or the throne of his offspring will endure forever. Verse 30, now if his children forsake my law, do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him, from David or David's offspring, my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Here's the tension. Here's the tension. What the people of God and what you and I experience is brokenness all around us. Pain and difficulty all around us. And what we've heard from God is a promise that he's going to make all things new and he's going to make this kingdom that's beautiful and amazing. And we feel this and we say, I don't understand the relationship. But in the psalm, there's this passage, there's this area where it says, yeah, when people turn from me, they actually deserve punishment. Like, whoa. They're just like, what about the love stuff? You know, like, actually when we reject the authority and the reign and the kingdom of God, and we stick our hand up at God, and we reject his reign over us, and we say, I'm not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it my way, we actually deserve punishment. And every single human being on the planet has done that. We've turned from the reign of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we deserve punishment. But here's what's awesome. God says, okay, I'm going to punish their iniquity, but I'm not going to forsake my covenant. So the resolution to this tension has to include both punishment and faithful love. And so Jesus Christ comes on the scene some 1,000 years later. And when he comes on the scene, he comes as the offspring. The one to whom the promise of David was pointing to. This offspring would be the Son of God. He would cry out to God as his Father, and he would rule with righteousness and justice and peace and love. He would come as a servant of many, many people, laying down his life for many and serving them and caring for them. He would come showing the power of God, just like in the psalm. He would still the sea with his word. He would show his power over creation, his power over history, his power over disease, his power over the world. He would show his authority over all things. And that Jesus, this offspring that we've been waiting for, would not just do that and say, I guess all the children turned away from me, so I'll just kind of build a whole new kingdom. He says, no, those are my children. And Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross to take those stripes, to take that rod on our behalf. The rod, the stripes that we deserve because of our sin, our iniquity, Jesus took those things in his own body on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin and taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved, so that as he is experiencing death, people like you and I, as we trust in him and as we look to him, we can experience through his death for us that our penalty, our punishment has been taken away. We just sang it. Now my debt is paid. It's paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus, my Savior, spilt. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Like, this is what the gospel is, that Christ has died. And because Christ has died for our sins, you can be loved. Unequivocally, unconditionally, irrevocably loved by God. No condemnation for you. No shame for you. No carrying around this tarnished history for you. The Father, because of Jesus, loves you. He loves you. Christ has died so you can be loved, but the gospel is more than that. The gospel is not just that Christ died. The gospel is that Christ rose. On the third day, he rose again. And when he rose again, he's not merely proving that he's the Son of God and that his death counted, though that's true. He's also showing his power over death. Because here's what's crazy. Here's what's crazy. In all your attempts to build your awesome life now, in all of your attempts to do it, which most of us will do a really poor job doing that. Like, most of us won't have awesome lives. Just like, pay attention to the history of the world and the presence of people around the world now. The majority of the world is not going to have an awesome life. Even if you do it, even if you just kill it, you'll kill it for about maybe 70 or 80 years. And then it'll all get stripped away. All of it. The psalmist says it. He says, like, for what vanity have you created the children of man? Like, who can survive the grave? Who can avoid death? Like, it's coming as this tyrant for all of us. So the attempt of, like, building this life away from God now is just, like, it's totally futile. Totally futile. It just doesn't work. But because of the resurrection, we actually believe that there's life beyond the grave. Because Christ has risen, we believe that those who trust in him not only receive his penalty, his sin-bearing forgiveness that he did through his death, but we also experience new life that lasts beyond the grave for us. That we'd experience the power of the resurrection, that the dead in Christ will rise. We will rise. And you say, okay, but when? Well, that's the third piece of that gospel. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. People don't pay attention to this. So it's a cross-centered Christianity. It's a resurrection-centered Christianity. So what if it's just like all of this is the gospel, the good news that Jesus will come again and he will make all things new. And when he comes again to make all things new, the dead are raised. Tears are wiped away. Sin is no more. Death is no more. Pain is no more. Righteousness, peace, justice, love, equity, patience, kindness fill up the whole earth, and he makes everything new. And that's the gospel. And as Christians, I think we get this truncated version of the gospel that says, like, I get to, like, have a relationship with God, but still hope for my best life right here, right now, and all the things I can do. And then it doesn't happen, and we get frustrated and annoyed, like something's wrong with God. It's just not the whole story. He's coming again. And until we can become a people that say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and our hope is on that reality, then the world and the storms of this life will feel like a barrage that we can never weather. But when we set our hope on Jesus and what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do when he comes again, then we can actually engage in the storm of brokenness. We can be battered by the storm of brokenness without losing our hope. We can hold fast to the promises. Do you know them? Do you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Do you know that there is therefore now no condemnation, no shame, no more punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus, my Lord? Do you know that? Do you know that God has promised, even through suffering and difficulty, to actually build our character and mature our faith? Do you know that God has promised that suffering, compared to what it actually produces, an eternal thing it produces, could be compared to a light, momentary affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory that suffering is producing? Like, every tear, every bit of pain, God sees it all. He cares about it all. It's like he's gathering them up in this cup just to pour out this reciprocal, overwhelming, incomparable glory for you on the other side of the resurrection. Do you know that Jesus is with you and he promised he will be with you until the end of the age? Do you know that even when you die, to be absent from your body is to be present with the Lord. And do you know that after you die, that Jesus has promised he will come again, he will make all things new. The dead will be raised, tears will be wiped away, sin is no more, death is no more, brokenness is no more. It is joy and life and flourishing and peace and righteousness forever and ever and ever. This is the gospel, and this is where our hope is to be found as we interact with God with honesty in the face of the brokenness of this world. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you right now. We need you. I'm just aware there are a lot of people coming from all sorts of places into this room today. And friend, if you're here and you're like, man, that's hard for me to hear, I just want you to know God sees you, and we're glad you're here. For those who may be coming from a place experiencing a lot of pain right now, God, I pray that you draw them into your tender love. That you see them, you know them, you're with them. For those that are confused and frustrated, God, I pray that you'd affirm in them that you're okay hearing about those things. They don't have to hide those things. They don't have to tuck those things away. They don't have to pretend like to be a good Christian equals to not feel things. That you want them to talk with you about those. You put these Psalms in your Bible on purpose. God, for those who are very unaware of truth, I pray you'd help us to be people that learn more and more of the truths of your promises and your character, and who you are and what you've done and what you will do. So would you help us as a people? We want to draw near to you in these places for ourselves, and we want to draw near to you in these places for the sake of others. Others that are feeling things, that we could affirm what they're feeling and affirm their emotions, and others that are trying to root themselves on truth, that we could affirm that, and we could actually help each other be people that both feel and anchor ourselves on the truth of who you are and what you've promised. We need you for all of these things. Spirit of God, help us. In Christ's name, amen.